If you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, we'll be looking this morning at verses 38 through 42 as we continue our walk through the Gospel of John. Let's once again ask for the Lord's blessing upon us as we hear His Word. Father, like David, we desire one thing above all others, to behold Your beauty in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we hear Your Word, You would open the eyes of our hearts to see and savor His glory. Amen. Amen. John 1, beginning at verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto Him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where He dwelt, and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed Him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. In 2008, Todd Bentley of Fresh Fire Ministries orchestrated an event that has become known as the Lakeland Revival, or the Florida Healing Outpouring. This widely publicized event continued from April until October of that year, and during that time I was teaching a women's Bible study that drew some ladies from a Pentecostal church. One of these ladies was suffering from chronic health problems that affected her mobility. And desperate to be well and putting her hope in Bentley's fame as a faith healer, she planned a trip to Lakeland to present herself for a healing. And she asked one of the ladies of our church, who was a close friend of hers, to drive her to this revival. Her friend was uncomfortable with that request. Of course, she wanted to be there to support her, and of course, she wanted to see her well. And she regularly prayed for her health. But she was concerned that this dear woman was misplacing her faith in a false prophet. The church member came to me for counsel, and we sat down with this woman and tried to explain the place that miraculous healings had in the founding era of the church to confirm the authority of Christ and of His apostles, and how the Lord was now pleased to use the regular ministry of the church, our prayers, and our loving fellowship to impart His grace to people, including Christ's healing ministry. We tried to warn her that Todd Bentley's message was not the good news of Jesus Christ, but was a charade designed to increase his fame and fatten his wallet. But we could not unseat her Pentecostal hope. She was determined to go one way or another. And so, I encouraged our church member to be her transportation so that she could provide godly counsel to her on their trip. And as you may have guessed, her counsel was much needed for the return trip, because she was not miraculously healed by Bentley's word and touch. Our member had to counsel her through questions like, Why didn't God heal me? Does God not love me? Did I not have enough faith? Is God punishing me for some sin I've forgotten about? Is Christianity even true if it cannot deliver on what it promises? And thankfully, because she had a godly Christian woman to walk with her through her disappointment, rather than abandoning the Christian faith with disillusionment, she learned where to place her faith and what to seek above all else. By God's grace, she repented of this false faith and idolatry. She put her faith in Christ alone. And her goal in life became a much more glorious goal than good health. She learned to pursue the glory of God, the enjoyment of Jesus Christ, as her highest goal. Todd Bentley is just one example of the modern perversion of Christianity, known as the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. As Paul said of the heretics that troubled the Galatian church, "This is not a gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Though the prosperity gospel preachers talk about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and prayer and faith, they do not preach the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the chief end of man, but they offer up God as a mere tool to get fame, wealth, or good health. Just like the apostate priests of Judah in the 6th century who erected the image of Baal in the most holy place of Jehovah's temple, so this perversion of Christianity erects an idol in the Church of Christ. When this occurs, whether the idol is good health, career advancement, material prosperity, happy personal relationships, or whatever you want, Christ is made a means to an end, rather than Christ being the goal of life. Contrast with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist focused the faith of his disciples, he pointed them to Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we read right after those words in verse 37 that the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And as they begin to follow Jesus, he calls them to abide with him, to stay with him forever. And as we see Christ's calling of these first disciples, we're reminded that Christ calls all his disciples to abide with him. But before they come to abide with Christ, they must seek him. And Christ would have us to seek him. Verse 38 says, "Jesus turned and saw them following." And the verbal aspect of the word "following" indicates that they were in hot pursuit of Jesus, and he took note of that, and he asks them, "What seek ye?" Now, it's a short question, but its weight cannot be measured by counting the words. Its importance can't be overemphasized. Throughout the Gospel of John, many will seek Jesus, but Jesus will expose their idolatry by revealing that they do not seek him for him alone, but for what he can provide to satisfy their other appetites. So, for example, after feeding the 5,000, John records that Jesus attempted to retreat to a quiet place for prayer on the other side of the sea, but that the people eagerly sought him out and found him. You might think, this is wonderful, they're seeking Jesus. But Jesus probably offended them with his response to their eager seeking. John 6:26 records Jesus' words to these seekers. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Christ himself is sealed by the Father for the satisfaction of our souls. They sought Jesus with an appetite for more food. Jesus would have them seek him with an appetite for him alone as the bread of life. So when Jesus says to these disciples of John, who were now following him, "What seek ye?" he is searching their hearts. And he is having them search their hearts to know what it is they are ultimately after. Do you want food? Do you want a net full of fish? Do you want health? Do you want political revolution, freedom from Rome? Well, none of those things are bad, but if any of those things is the main thing for these men, then they are not seeking Jesus as he would be sought. They would not be seeking him for him, but they would be seeking him simply to use him to attain the true object of their desire. How about you? What do you seek? What is your heart's desire? Is Christ merely a means to an end for you? Or do you treasure Christ above all? As Christ indicates from his question to these two disciples of John that they should be seeking him, we also see from his response to their question that Christ would have us to follow him. When Jesus says, "What seek ye?" they reply with a question, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" That question indicates that these men were seeking Jesus himself. Not what they could get from him, but seeking him. They want to know where he is staying because, as we learn from verse 39, they want to stay there too. They want to stay where Jesus stays. They want to be with Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, "Come." They have begun to follow Jesus based on the testimony of John the Baptist, and so Christ calls them to follow him all the way to his abode. Now, upon a first reading of the Gospel of John, Christ's command to come may seem rather mundane. You want to see where I am staying? Well, come on. But as we reread John, we find that the invitation, or more or less command, to come in the Gospel of John is an invitation to exercise faith and to investigate truth. Later in this chapter, Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And when Nathanael expresses skepticism, Philip says, "Come and see." In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman that spoke with Jesus at Jacob's well was so impressed with Jesus that she went to her village and she announced, "Come! See a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ?" In contrast to this positive coming to Jesus, Jesus says to his detractors who did not believe in him, he says, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Back in John 6 again, in verse 37, Jesus uses this word to describe the elect. The elect are the ones who come to him. They come to him because they are elect. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In fact, he explains, "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Many people would follow Jesus up to a point, but would not follow him to stay with him, to abide with him. In fact, right after Jesus said that no one can come to him except it were given him of my Father, John records, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And the word translated "went back" shares the same root as the word "to come." It just puts a prefix on it that indicates going away from rather than going toward. And so Jesus' call to follow him, or to come to him, is a call to follow him all the way. True disciples persevere with Christ unto the end. And again, we see that illustrated right there in chapter 6. Right after many of his disciples went back and had walked no more with him, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Will ye go away also? Do you want to leave?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." No, we're not going anywhere. In case you're wondering about Judas, who was among the 12, right there in that text, John also records that Jesus addressed that situation making clear that Judas's failure to persevere was known to Jesus and was part of his plan. This should warn us not to live in the past of an earlier decision to come to Christ, or an earlier decision to follow Christ. Many people come to Christ in a superficial or temporary sense. There are a lot of people who come to Christ in the sunshine, but quickly quit following when the storm clouds gather. Jesus has known many who were what Thomas Paine complained of as summer soldiers and sunshine patriots. In these times that try men's souls, Paine urged that we have this consolation, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. If the glory of freedom should motivate the winter soldier, how much more should the glory of Christ motivate the disciple of Christ to follow hard after him and follow him all the way? And that, beloved, is the motivation that Christ holds out to those first disciples, and that he holds out to us. Christ would have us to come to him. He would have us to follow him because he would have us to behold him. Jesus said to them, "Come and see." And just as that word "come" adumbrates with salvation significance in the Gospel of John, so also does the word "to see." In the Gospel of John, sight and blindness are metaphors for the knowledge of faith and the willful ignorance of unbelief. He can even use the metaphor a little differently to speak of those who think they know and therefore don't need to be taught as the people who see. Therefore, they don't think they're blind. Therefore, they won't come to Jesus to have their eyes opened. While we can see this theme in other places in John, it's especially concentrated in John 9, where we read that Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. You remember that great miracle? After the blind man had proven his loyalty to Christ, even though he didn't know who he was, but he had proved his loyalty going toe-to-toe with the Jewish authorities who were trying to intimidate him into denying Christ, Jesus says to the man formerly blind, he says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And he says that, of course, because he had actually seen Jesus. At least he didn't think he had seen Jesus yet. And so Jesus says to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. By way of contrast, we know Jesus' immediate confrontation with the Pharisees, who had kicked that man out of their synagogues. John 9:40 says that some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard that Jesus had said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And they said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "Oh no, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." These are the people who say they know it all, and therefore they won't be taught of Jesus. They think they see everything fine, so they won't come to have their eyes opened by Jesus. And he says, because you think you see, your sin remains. Now, the Gospel of John explains clearly that the eyes of faith are a gift from God. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So no man has the spiritual sight to perceive the presence of the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Jesus explains that this birth is, he says, of water and of the Spirit, that is, by Christian baptism and the Holy Spirit's life in the soul of a man. And Jesus further explains that no one can control the Holy Spirit of God. But like the wind blowing, we see and experience the effects of the Holy Spirit's work, but he blows where he listeth. So our ability to see depends entirely upon God's sovereign grace. And once we have the eyes of faith given to us from above, it is then our responsibility to focus those eyes to perceive more of the majesty of Christ, to discern the truth of all things with the insight of that faith in Him. When Christ says, "Come and see," the most important sight to behold in the dwelling place of Christ is Christ. I've got an amen for that in the first service. I don't know. Are y'all sleeping on that? In 1 John 3, the apostle describes the ultimate hope of the Christian as seeing Christ as He is. Paul calls this the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul writes of the blessing of beholding the Lord, even in His acts of judgment upon unbelief, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And the saints can see this glory because, Paul explains, our testimony among you was believed. The eyes of faith love to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. But this invitation to see is not only the hope of seeing the blazing glory of Christ, that's the main thing that we would see, but it is also of seeing everything in all creation in His light. We have had friends who never saw the ocean until they were in their 20s and 30s. Can you imagine that? Imagine children who have never seen the beach. They've never seen the great waves of the ocean. And imagine waking those children in the middle of the night and driving them to the beach and getting there an hour before sunrise, taking them out there in the sand. Maybe there would be some moonlight playing against the water. Maybe some white foam would glimmer with the glow of the artificial lights from the beach town. But most would lie in obscurity, just tickling the imagination, not presenting itself fully to the senses. But then imagine the sights as the sun peaks over the horizon and begins to saturate everything with vivid color and manifold shapes. What a wonder that would be to see for the very first time. What a difference to see in the noonday sun versus the dim light of the moon. In that way, the knowledge of Christ illuminates everything in our lives. In 1 John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." But like the man born blind, we only truly come to perceive the truth of things once Jesus opens our eyes to see Him, and then to see everything else in relation to His splendor. And finally, to make sure that we don't misunderstand Christ's goal for the journey of following Him, we must note that Christ would have us to abide with Him. The same Greek word, the Greek word meno, stands behind the English words dwell and abide and remain, depending on your English translations. In verse 38, the two disciples asked Jesus, "Where dwellest thou?" And when Jesus bids them come and see, verse 39 says, they came and saw where He dwelt, and they abode with Him that day. So dwelt and abode, they're all the same Greek word standing behind those various English translations. I counted about 43 times that this root is used in the Gospel of John, compared to 12 times in Luke, 4 times in Mark, and 6 times in Matthew. That is still more than twice as many as all three of the other Gospels combined, or nearly twice as many. And of the 43 times that this word appears in the Gospel of John, its greatest concentration is in Jesus' farewell discourse in chapters 14 through 16. So here in the beginning of the gospel, John is already setting us up to hear something more deeply towards the end of the gospel. So as we reread the gospel of John, we ought to read it with those chapters, those later chapters in mind. The word abide is used 16 times in chapters 14 and 15. And there we find Jesus explaining that the eternal Son of God abides in the Father, and the Father abides in the Son. Amazingly, Jesus says that his disciples abide in him. And because they abide in him, they also abide in the Father. And he even says that the Father takes up his residence in them to abide in Christ's disciples. And to complete this picture, if you will, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, whom he says will abide with them and in them. And so the most important use of this term in the Gospel of John is to describe the great mystery of the Trinity, the eternal relation and fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the equally great mystery that this holy God abides in his people. This was the prayer of Jesus for his disciples, recorded in John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays the Father that we would be with him. And Jesus says to his disciples, abide in my love. Now, one nuance of this word meno that I don't want you to miss is illustrated in the last two verses of our text this morning. The word abide or dwells, often translated remain, denotes staying permanently when it is used absolutely without being modified by some delimiter. So here the delimiter in this text is that they abode with him that day. So that's not an absolute use of the term. When it's used absolutely, though, it indicates permanency. So to say they abode with him that day was meant that they stayed the whole day. It's kind of the idea. The whole rest of that day. It seems to read to me they stayed the night with him. Okay? They didn't want to leave. In verse 41, Andrew, one of the two who had heard John the Baptist speak and followed Jesus that day, he goes and he finds his brother Simon. And he says, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And we look at what Jesus does in verse 42. When Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon. And the name Simon is Hebrew or Aramaic for hearing. So it could point to the theology that God hears. Could point to the importance of being a good listener who obeys God's word. You know, people often gave their children names, usually gave their names that had significance to them. So the name hearing, the idea of hearing, was something important to Simon's parents. But Jesus says to him, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is Aramaic for a stone, as John explains. It sounds like the Greek word Peter. So we say Peter. So by divine fiat, Christ makes Simon a stone that endures, one who abides forever. Because that's what disciples do. They abide forever with the Lord. With the robust concept of abiding with Christ, we learn that true disciples are at home with Christ. Even enduring chronic illness, the true disciple is at home with Christ. Christ says to the disciples on the night when he is arrested, I will not leave you comfortless. Some translations say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So even in material poverty, the true disciple is at home with Christ. In persecutions, in prison, in affliction and distress, wherever God leads us in his providence, we are always at home with Christ. And as the word abide connotes true disciples abiding at home forever. Jesus said in John 8:35, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. He has an eternal abode. And he assured his disciples when he was approaching the cross, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, forever with Christ. That is the Christian's great hope. It will be glorious to enjoy full communion with one another, with the saints, free from the encumbrance of sins. I won't annoy you anymore. You won't annoy me anymore. It'd be nice. It will be good to enjoy fellowship with those who were friends and family in this life who also knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But the joy of heaven is Jesus. The hope of the Christian, the longing of the true disciple, is that I am where Christ is forever. And while this blessedness awaits the consummation of the resurrection, even now we enjoy abiding in Christ, in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and having God abide in us. And because of the present experience of Christ abiding with and in His people, the true disciple builds community around Christ. Isn't it wonderful that Andrew immediately brings his own brother Simon to Jesus with this enthusiastic news? We have found the Messiah! Now, we don't know Andrew very well. Seemingly, even the people in the first century church didn't know Andrew well, as John saw the need to say, by the way, this is Simon Peter's brother. Right? So he's so little known that John assumes everyone will know Simon Peter. They may not know Andrew. So, little known Andrew. And yet what we do know of Andrew tells us something about what true discipleship is. Each time we read of Andrew in this gospel, he is bringing someone to Jesus. He brings Simon. In chapter 6, Jesus tells the disciples to provide food for the multitudes that have been following him. And while Philip is calculating the cost of holding that kind of feast, Andrew brings a little boy to Jesus. And he said, here is a lad who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are they among so many? It's almost like a challenge. I'd like to see what Jesus does with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then later in John 12, some Greeks, see, these are non-Jews, they come to Philip asking to see Jesus. And Philip seemingly doesn't know what to do with this request. This is a probably socially awkward situation. The Jews were rather exclusive. And I don't know what Jesus is going to think about. You know, remember one time people were bringing their children to Jesus and the disciples were like, ah, go away. Jesus is like, hey, stop for the little children to come to me, right? Philip doesn't know what to do. These Greeks have come wanting to see Jesus. So what does he do? He goes to Andrew. I don't know, Andrew, these Greeks want to see Jesus. What do we do? What do you think Andrew does? He brings them to Jesus, right? Because that's what Andrew does. At least from all that we have about Andrew, he brings people to Jesus. We don't see much of Andrew, but what we do see is a man, and we might say a manly man, because that's what Andrew means, right, Drew? Means manly. What we see is a man who abides with Jesus, and he's building community around Jesus. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who observed that our enjoyment of something is only increased when we share that joy with someone else who enjoys it. So a motorcycle enthusiast like Jim might enjoy his bike even more when he admires it with another biker.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Or he might enjoy a beautiful ride or a ride on a beautiful day with his wife more than by himself. Just say yes, Jim. The art enthusiast enjoys a day at the museum even more when he has the company of someone just as knowledgeable and aesthetically sophisticated as he is. They share that joy together. And so they ramp one another's joy up. And so the disciple who is seeking and abiding in the presence of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ is eager to surround himself with others who share that joy, to stoke one another's joy in the Lord. And so I want to end where we began, with the question that Jesus asked those two disciples on that day, and the question that he still asks every one of us, even this day: what seek ye? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.